All right. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23? We started there last week. Jeremiah chapter 23, we're talking about faith on fire. Or is your faith on fire? If it is, it means you got something inside you that's causing you to burn in a sense that it's illuminating, in a sense that it is giving light and causing you to be drawn near to the Lord, and you become a light to other people. That's what he says. We are the light of the world. It speaks of John the Baptist. He was a burning and shining light. So if a person is, you've heard the phrase, on fire for the Lord, are you on fire for the Lord? I guess we could ask you that this morning, and I really don't want to reply right this minute, but think about it, and you can reply later. But if you're on fire, don't you think that you would have something about you that's illuminated in the way you walk, you talk, and your relationship with other people, your witness to other people? Well, Jeremiah 23 tells us this in the context, speaking to the pastors, and woe to the pastors because they have misled God's people. And he speaks about standing in the presence of the Lord and receiving God's word that would be able to have a positive effect upon God's people. And he says in verse 29, is not my word like as a fire? That's a very simple phrase. God's word is like a fire. Meaning that if you look at that, God's word has the ability to illuminate, to set you on fire, to ignite, and to cause something to happen inside of you that would cause you to come closer to the Lord and to, like, you know, to have a burning desire to know Him and to be with Him and to fellowship with Him. And I know sometimes there's a tendency where the world and other things might try to come in and crowd that out. But God's Word has that ability. It's like Hebrews 4 says that God's Word is alive. How many of y'all believe it is alive? I know it's on this page right here, and it's just words on pages. But speaking in John 6:63, he says, My words are spirit and life. And that's what he means in Hebrews 4 when he says his word is alive. And it's powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate into man's heart, intents, and motives, and to bring conviction, to expose, and to do certain things, like the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so there's a work that God does as we yield and surrender and give our minds and hearts over to the Word and allow Him to speak to us through His Word. And so that's why His Word is so important to me. And I hope it is important to you, because when you don't have a real good day, you need to go home, you know, and start a fire. Like a lot of people do when it's real cold, you know, you come back home and you say, I need to get by that fire, so you start a fire. Don't you? Why? You want to get warm. Well, I'm speaking spiritually, no doubt, so when you've had a difficult day, and it's been a cold day, you've been around a lot of cold-hearted people, then maybe that's what you can do. Come home, start a fire. Sit down before the Lord and start reading, and ask Him before you do that, pray over it, and ask Him to stir you up a little bit. Because often we find that people are, their fire is being quenched. The fire is being put out. The American church today is a church that really has lost its zeal for the Lord. A lot of people have. And for whatever reasons, there's many reasons for all of that. And we'll get into that later. But again, we go over to Luke chapter 24 and do a quick review, because we see after the resurrection of Jesus that they visited His grave. And then there were some things that people began to be perplexed. And these two men in particular we talked about began to walk away from Jerusalem. They began to go in the wrong direction. A lot of Christians hear things about the Lord. God starts something in their life, kind of like He's lighting a match under their, you know, under their rear ends in order to get them up a little bit, get them to move it. But then they get up and start going the opposite direction, questioning, perplexed, not sure about things. Now, that's the work of the enemy. And what it's designed to do is to drive you away from the Lord and not to the Lord. Well, they begin to talk together about all of these things and reasoned about it. And as they did, as you read on down in verse 15 and following, Jesus drew close to them. They did not recognize Him at first. And they began to discuss the issues that went on. He said, why are you so sad? And that's a good question to ask people sometimes. Why are you so sad? Is Jesus risen from the dead? Is He in control? Does He sit on His throne? Is the Lord thy God the omnipotent reign? What do you believe? Because if you believe that, that's enough to cause you to get the sadness out of your life. I know there can be perplexity. I know there can be times of hardship that Paul said, I may be knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. Didn't he say that in 2 Corinthians 4? And we can have our trials, as Peter says, but even though we have a season of trials, we still know this, that our faith is just being tested, but we still have our eyes on Him. We keep our vision corrected by looking to Him through His Word and keeping our eyes on eternity. So he drew near to them, and I guess you can say he began to prod them a little bit about, well, how are you so sad? And they didn't recognize who he was at this point, and they began to talk. Of course, verse 21 says they had hoped that he would have been the one which would redeem Israel. Well, he was the one who redeemed Israel. It was finished at the cross. He had more to do yet as far as physically bringing Israel in, and he will do that yet. And he began to speak to them, and we read in verses 25 and 26, he apparently went through quite a bit of the Old Testament. The prophets and the law, where you can read that more than once here as you read through this particular chapter. Verse 44 says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. So there's a lot that he did. I've been, you know, it was a long walk there too. I mean, it took, it didn't take, it's not a 15-minute walk. It's not a 30-minute walk. It's not an hour walk. It's a prolonged walk. Now, most people can't endure a 15-minute sermonette. A lot of people can't endure a hour sermon, and I get complaints about a 78 or 82-minute sermon. Okay, no complaints this morning. Just quiet. And so beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures of things concerning what? Not religion, but himself. And this kept on happening. And then as we see, he began to go away. In verse 29, they constrained him to sit to stay. And verse 30, and it came to pass, as he set it meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them. We're going to do that this morning. It's communion. And you see them doing that, and then their eyes were opened. A moment when a man's eyes are opened. Not his physical eyes, but his spiritual eyes. A moment that every born-again Christian has experienced. Have you experienced that moment in your life where God opened your eyes to see the truth about yourself and your need of life, and that the only way was through Jesus Christ? And that's what happened to them. Their eyes began to be opened up. Then he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? While what? He opened to us the scriptures. I like this because you see their eyes were opened. He opened the scriptures. There's something about this opening up. And this is what happens when we come together, when you're alone, when the Holy Spirit is operating and functioning, when you're believing God, the Holy Spirit is able to open things up to you so you can see. How many times have you opened the scripture and read it and you feel like nothing happened? We all experienced that. Then people get discouraged about that. But that's the devil who's trying to discourage you. You got to keep on walking. You got to keep on moving and draw near to Him, as James 4 says, and He will do what? He will draw near to you. Maybe from the world standpoint, I'm just foolish enough to believe it, and I'm glad I am. Because every time I believe it, it works for me. And it'll work for you too if you do the same thing. It's just you've got to give yourself to it and open up to it. Too many people want to close up, walk the opposite direction. They don't want to sit still and let God speak to them. And after you open the scriptures, they find in verse 33, they went back in the right direction. They returned to Jerusalem. That's what happens when you begin to have your eyes opened up and you commune with the Lord. You begin to return. You come back in the right direction. And then you see they begin to go back and to talk about the resurrection. They begin to witness. That's another effect upon people's lives. But then we go on down to verse 44 and 45, as I just quoted a minute ago. Verse 44, they took that and he spoke about all of these things again through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they may understand the scriptures. Something deeper happening. It seems to be a process here, a progressive working of God getting into a person's life, where they are so, you know, sad about something and down, and Jesus approaches them, the Holy Spirit begins to convict them. There's a conversation that takes place. And then as they get closer, they've communed, and all of a sudden, it's like something begins to open. The scriptures become open to them. They begin to see something and begin to return in a right way. And then as they do that, because let me tell you something, it's by faith you move in this direction, that's when the understanding is going to open up. The depths of God. You're going to understand a lot of things. Things that you never, you're going to understand why God requires you to live the way you do, why the cross is so important, why he had to go to the cross and die for you, your need. You're going to understand things. And that's something that every Christian needs to understand. And once that happens, there's a big change that comes in people's lives. And that's when a fire started in a person's life. When a fire started, it's supposed to spread. And that's the analogy we can take out of this about faith on fire, because if your faith is on fire, it's going to spread to somebody else. So I would say that a whole lot of faith is not on fire because it don't seem to be spreading. Would that be true? I mean, we'd be honest with one another, right? So don't pick on me. Well, I'm picking on all of us. Picking on me too. Because if it's there, then it's going to be something we're not ashamed of. We're not going to put a bushel over the light. We're not going to try to let Satan, you know, blow out the fire. We're not going to let it be quenched. We're going to keep on kindling it up. And so this happens to people when we see clearly things in our relationship with God, what he's doing in our life, what he requires of us, and then we have joy and peace in believing, and we find that there is a different realm that we're living in. Though we're in this world, we're not a part of this world. There's something different going on. Now, that's a moment that can happen, and then it, all of a sudden it can be, it's gone. Is it true? It's gone. But that doesn't mean that experience is like it's just gone, gone, gone. It's still something you have that you can look back to and remember. And that can happen again and again and again and again in your life. And so Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 is where we went last week when the tape started running out. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, where he's speaking to these seven churches of Asia in these three chapters. And this last one is Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And he said unto this church, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that are neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will do what? And what does that spew thee out of my mouth? And now people are saying, why is he so hostile? Well, God's not hostile. He's given a warning. You read through these chapters here in these seven churches, he's just warning them. He's seeing what's going on. They started off with a right relationship with him, but something began to happen. They began to cool off. And he's just warning them. You can't do that, because if you do, you begin to draw back, and drawing back is not good. If any man draw back, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, my soul shall have no pleasure. Now, we're talking about drawing back to quitting, apostasy, not just a fall as a temptation, but a falling away. It's a big difference between the two. And so he's warning them here. Now, spewing out of your mouth, we would say here, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, when a person vomits, it's because there's something that makes them sick. Would you say that? That's a fair statement. So he's saying something about your life is nauseating me and making me sick. Could I say that and be right about that? I mean, I think it's fair. Have you ever seen people's lifestyles, as you see today that Hollywood promotes and the world promotes, have you seen lifestyles that make you sick? Well, sure. Then now he's saying it's to the church. Isn't that an amazing statement that God comes to his church and says, well, hey, let me in, and he locked me out. It's like everybody came to church, shut the door, but won't let Jesus in. And he's saying, let me in. And he's warning them about this whole thing. And so we see this, and how would you judge your spiritual temperature? I mean, would you be honest and look at your life? And, you know, because when we don't feel good, some people will take their temperatures. Or, well, you know, I don't have thermometers except to tell the temperature outside. So you put your hand on your head, I guess. You can't tell yourself. You ask your wife. So she comes over and puts her hand on you. So get your hand off me. No. But anyways, you judge something, don't you? And when you judge that, you say, well, you're cold. Well, I need to start a fire then. Or you're okay, or you're really hot. So you judge yourself. Now, can you do that spiritually? Can you judge yourself, as he sees here, because there's apparently three temperatures he mentions about cold and hot and lukewarm. And lukewarm is a cooling off state. And that's the beginning of a turning away. That's the beginning of something happening in your life that's not good. Would you agree with that? So if we agree with these things, what are we going to do about them? Are we going to look at these things and let God say something to us? Because, I mean, we're familiar with all of this. And in the last days, one of the signs of the last days is Matthew 24, verse 12. He says, the love will wax cold. Iniquity abounds and people begin to become very cold. We have a very when you look at a lot of politicians and administrations that we're around today, there's a coldness about them, calculated coldness. Something not right. And you realize that. And you look in people's lives today and you see that they're just totally turned off and cold. They're in the freezer when it comes to the truth. I mean, you can light a match, you couldn't follow them out if you had to. It's like anything you say as far as God is concerned, that they're hostile towards it and indifferent towards it because they have become cold. And so I think we used the analogy last week about frostbite and the degrees of how that begins to come into a person's life. You begin to see the symptoms of that. And it's progressive. Where peace and, you begin to have the feelings of coldness, and then it goes to the tingling and the numbness, and then it goes to the loss of feeling. And Ephesians 4:19 mentions that past feeling. Some would say that word could mean apathy, which is portraying that very thing, or more, it could say no sense of shame or wrong. A person's lost their sense of wrong, become calloused. It's like a callus on your hand or your finger, where it's just numb. That's the heart has become that way, where a person has become that callous towards God, past feeling. And it goes on talking about because of that, then they dive into the sin pool, and they swim around in a cesspool of sin. Romans 1 speaks about that, how they come to the place of a reprobate mind that God gives them up. That is the stage where it is all over with for you. I don't know that nobody here has come to that stage, to my knowledge. But that's something to think about. You've gone past the point of no return. And some people go that way. But I believe as long as you're here and you're listening and God's dealing with you and your conscience is awakened a little bit, I believe that there's hope for you. I believe that God will deal with you. And I believe this in Philippians 1:6, because if I didn't, I'd have quit preaching a long time ago. God has begun a work in you. He'll complete it. I believe that. And I know He will. Because He doesn't start something and He's not faithful to finish 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He. He started something in you. He will complete it unto that day. And that's why Paul committed his life to Him. He knew that in that, God, I commit my life to You and persuade that You'll keep it against that day. I might go through difficulty, but You're going to keep me. If You have to smack me, turn me upside down, whatever You've got to do, You're going to keep me. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that's good. Do you want God to chasten you? Not really, but yeah. I mean, nobody takes pleasure in it, but I'd rather have that than the other. He just leaves me alone. Okay. And so we're looking at this particular church right here, and we're seeing here how that this coldness comes in. We're living in that spiritual ice age, I believe. We're living in a time where there's so much coldness all over the nation and in churches, and especially in what you say, denominations, if you would, or Christian churches, where people are so indifferent to God and cold. I mean, you can go on there and you can talk about a lot of little things as far as, everybody's happy about, but you get on to specifics and you start talking about the Sermon on the Mount and turning your cheek, and you start talking about the dating game or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or better, the permanency of marriage, and you start talking about healing and other things, you'll find a lot of people get turned off all of a sudden. They're very cold to those kind of things. About overcoming. And living, striving to live the Christian life as God. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And He wants you to overcome. And He'll cause you to triumph and overcome your enemies. If you'll yield to Him, I mean, I know He'll do it. Unless you've gone back and gotten cold and you're going in the wrong direction. And so we're living in this time where you see that there's a liberal gospel. Just like there are a lot of liberal politicians. They're liberal Christians. And by that I mean that they just don't have any core value beliefs as far as what the Bible says. They said, when you say something like that, I said, well, that's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Well, it ain't mine. What did you do? Turn the pages out? They've rewritten the Bible. Looks like they've rewritten history. And they keep on trying to do that, and people are accepting things that God rejects. So they accept it's abortion. Oh, well, that's just the way it is. Or, the premarital sex, and then, you have a bunch of illegitimate children born. Well, that's just the way it is. And schools teaching all this stuff, and the parents don't care. They're going off to make their money. So they let this illegitimate education society train their children in illicit, immoral issues. And then we're wondering why we have all this problem in our nation. And the problem is it goes back to the parents. It goes back to the church and the preachers, who God established to be able to tell people, you need to have a right relationship with Him, because you as a family, you are the head of your home, man. And your responsibility is to lead your family into the Christian faith and to keep them and to watch over them. That's right. Exactly right. And if you don't do that, then what's going to happen is the world will start doing it. And if it does it, they're going to get in trouble, as we see today. And so again, you see here this lukewarmness, a cooling off state, satisfied state. I say this is a very deceptive state, maybe imperceptible to some people, because they go to church, they go through religious motions. A religious spirit is probably the most sneaky, most conniving, wicked thing that can happen to a person's life. Because they get in there and they start acting like, you know, a certain way when it comes to being religious, but really they are far off. Jesus confronted many religious people when he went into the temple. They cried out and said, you know, you're the Holy One. He cast spirits out of those people, unclean spirits. A lot of people can get religious. They can go to church and they can shout and they can holler. They can do a lot of things when it comes. They can quote the Bible. They can talk about the Bible. But when it comes right down to where the rubber meets the road, when it comes to living the life and really having a relationship with Jesus Christ, they don't seem to have that kind of thing. And so it's very deceptive. Where are you at? Are you cooling off? You find it difficult to come to church, difficult to read the Bible, difficult to witness, difficult to just live the Christian life in the sense that you're just not a big deal to you. Because if that's happening to you, you're becoming a lukewarm Christian and you're heading in the wrong direction. You're not going towards Jerusalem. You're not looking up where your Savior is upon the throne of God. And they said here in this passage, as you read this, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Have need of nothing. And tell me that's not deceiving, to say you have need of nothing. I have a need. Do you have a need this morning? You always have a need. We have a need of Him. I want more. We have a need, you know, He says, in time of need, come to His throne. Ask for help in a time of need. Well, we need that probably 24/7. Well, I do. I'll preach to myself, I guess, this morning. I'll just look at put a mirror up here for me, brother, so I can look at myself and preach to myself. Because I need Him. They said, we have need of nothing, because they had begun to have the things of the world. Materialism came in. They began to prosper. This was a town that was prosperous. And they were drawn to all of that and pulled away from the Lord. And they got caught up in all of these things to the point they began to walk away from the Lord. And so he says, but if I read this correctly, and knowest not. Then he say that in verse 7? Knowest not. Doesn't that tell you something? You don't know it. You are not aware of this fact. You can still go to church, you still raise your hands, you still go through the motions, and you're not even aware of something that is real. And God's trying to get your attention. He's knocking on your door and he says, but you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a pretty pathetic state. We'll come back to that, but you look at this and you say, what's happening here? I mean, how much does the world influence you? That's a good question to ask yourself, because were they being influenced by something that was pulling them away? Something that became to them more important than a relationship with God, more important than eternity. I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing more important than eternity. Nothing. You sang a song this morning about, you know, you've been redeemed. He pulled you out. You're just a stranger here now. You're just sojourning through. This is not our permanent residence. But then we try to act like it is, and we try to, I don't want to go. I want to stay here, and I want to play golf, and I want to gamble, and I want to swing in the world the rest of my life. I don't want to go. And all that kind of attitude. I want to make money, have houses, and have cars, and have this, and have that. And you know, before you know it, you find yourself going in the wrong direction. Now, I know you can have things. I know about prosperity. There's no argument there. But as we're talking about on Wednesday night, you can't allow those things to become a part of your affections to the degree that you allow them to draw you away from God, because a man cannot love the two. Man cannot have but one master in his life. Matthew 6:24 clearly says that, because you'll love the one and hate the other. And the reason people hate Christianity and the reason people hate the church and hate a message like this is because it's narrow. And it deals with their emotions and their feelings and their appetites and desires and their worldliness and everything about that's drawing them away from God. So they begin to have a disdain towards this kind of message and look for something compromising, looking for an easier way. And believe me, you can find an easier way. They're all over the place. And I'm not trying to make it more difficult than it is. You know, why would I stand up here and say something like this? Did you ever stop to think about that? Why would I stand up there and preach such a narrow message unless I believed it? The easiest thing to do is to let off a little bit. Make it easy. Tickle the ears. You can have multitudes of people come. Change everything that you believe. You just do away with the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and relax your convictions. And once you do that, you'll begin to go away from God. And all the people will applaud you and admire you and look up to you and everything else. And yet God says, something's wrong. You're making me sick. You're nauseating me. You know better than that. You're doing that because of the people. You're doing that because of fame, popularity, or money. And that's not what you're supposed to do. I sent you to preach the gospel. I sent you to preach the truth. I didn't send you out there to make people feel good necessarily all the time. I didn't send you out there to pat them on the back and tell them everything is okay, go ahead and sin. I sent you out there to preach the truth to them, tell them to take up a cross and deny themselves and to follow Jesus. That's what I sent you to do. And yet when you say that, some people inside says, oh, there goes that and there goes this. And whatever God wants to do in your life, let Him do it. Be open to Him. Because nobody makes you do anything, but the Holy Spirit gets you to the place that you willingly surrender. And that's the good thing about all this. When you come to the place, you voluntarily and willingly let it go. Because that's when freedom comes. That's when freedom comes. And if you can't voluntarily let things go, then you need to have an examination in your life. Look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because I believe the world does have an influence upon us. Well, amen. Yeah, I'm amening myself. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2, where Paul's speaking to Timothy, these things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So carry on the message. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because it is hard. It's difficult. No man that warreth, because we are in a warfare, how many of you agree with that? Okay, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So you can't entangle yourself. It's so easy to become entangled in the affairs of life. That doesn't mean that a man can't do certain things and have enjoyment in life again. But it just means there's something that is entangling you in such a way that it's tying you down, strapping you down, and it's causing you not to be able to make it to church, to have time with the Lord, to study, and just be a Christian. We're not talking about a whole lot here. We're just talking about giving your heart to the Lord on a daily basis. Surrendering it to Him. When you get to the place that all the whole thing of the world is just, you got to be here, you got to be there, you got to go here, you got to do this. And everything you do is keeping you away from God. And then you say, well, I don't have enough time for God. I hear these statements all the time. I think, well, how can you say you have not enough time for God, but you find time to take a shower and to sleep and to eat? Please explain something to me. You say, well, you know, it seems like it's just not enough time. There's 24 hours in a day still. It hasn't changed a bit. You just got out there running around all these places and made it harder on yourself. So maybe you have to go back and start making a little checklist of some things you need to eliminate and find out where the world's like a big old ball of twine that's been thrown at you and just been you wound up in it entangled. And you're too influenced by all of that and begin to control your life. Jesus said in John 17:15, He said, they are in the world. I know that, but I pray that you separate them from the world. Not take them out of the world. So when Jesus saved us, He took us out of the world in a sense spiritually. We're not of the world in a sense that the world no longer influences our lives. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. And so we find there that there's a process of time where God begins to renew our minds because the way we once lived was worldly. Right? We lived like the world, talked like the world, partied like the world, and cursed like the world, and lusted like the world, and did everything like the world. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. Any man that loves these things, the love of the Father is not in him. But he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. So there's again these warnings that come out. It's not saying, well, you can't be in the world. I mean, God saved you, just conk him over the head and take him out. There's another one saved. I conk him over the head and take him out. There's another one saved. I lost my little fuzzy thing on my mic. Whatever. All right. But so we're going to do every time somebody gets saved, okay, knock him out. Another one goes to heaven. That ain't the way he does it. He saves you, and he says, okay, now you're on a journey. And I'll be with you all the way. No, that's not the right way. Come back. And he'll walk with you, he'll talk with you, he'll commune with you. Proverbs 6 says his word's in you, he'll do that. If you commune with him, it'll talk with you. It'll speak to you. It'll convict you. And that's what he does to our lives. He gradually works in our lives and says, okay, we got to take care of this little part here. Or we got to take care of this little attitude. We got to take care of... Let me look in your closet and see your clothes. Let me see your wardrobe. Let me look in some secret compartments of your life and see some things you've got hidden. Oh, let me ride with you down the road when you see what your speed limit is. Kind of like we want to shut God out of certain parts of our life, don't we? Can I sit down with you while you watch the entertainment? What book are you reading? God is there? Yeah, he's everywhere. Psalms 139, there's nowhere I can go that God is not there. So whatever you do, wherever you go, God is there. And your conscience starts to act strange. And that it bothers you about certain things. And you find yourself looking at the speedometer, especially when you see the bubblegum machine coming down the road. All the blinking lights. And you look down at your speedometer and it says, safe. And you say, you start hitting your brakes. Don't ever hit your brakes. Put it in a slower gear. See, that's because, that's sneaky. That's another compartment you have to deal with. And so you see, God starts dealing with you because he's saying to you, I want you to live right. If there was no speed limit, that would be fine, but there's a speed limit. There's the laws of the land, and he says we must obey every ordinance. So it gets a little difficult for us sometimes. Now, we obey God rather than man in some areas, yes. But the point of this whole thing is, he says, I've come into your life. I don't want you to be entangled in the world to the point you begin to hate what I have to say. I want to love what he has to say. I want it to be a part of my life. Sometimes I might not understand. Because God can be, if I can say it this way, a hard taskmaster. Okay, he can be. Because he bothers with your life. Because he cares about your life. He doesn't just let you go your way and do your thing. And the beginning of lukewarmness is when you don't want to hear what God has to say to you. You're beginning to cool off and something is happening in your life that is not good. Though, yeah, he has saved you and he's, as in a sense, taken you out of the world spiritually, but you're still in the world. And the reason you're in the world now is to be a burning and shining light. That's the reason you're here. That is the highest motivation of the Christian life. That you have a testimony now. They went back and started testifying, didn't they? Where they once had questions and they were perplexed, now they had answers. They had been with him. They had communed with him. Their eyes were opened up. The scriptures were open. Their understanding was open. They began to go back and to say, he's risen. Because something happened in their life. And so have you lost the fire of God in your life? Have you lost the zeal and the passion for Christ and for truth? I don't want to lose my passion for truth. I don't want it to cool off. I find it being stoked up in this past year because of all that's going on coming against Christianity. You begin to see so clearly the Bible saying things like 2 Timothy 3, in the last days will be perilous times, and the 18 major moral sins that will manifest himself and dominate this world are right before our eyes. And you see that happening. You see him talking about it. You see him wanting to shut you down so you can't talk about certain things. They're passing a bill just this past week where now they're going to come after pastors who preach against, homosexuality. You know what I want to do? I want to put a sign out there and say, I'm going to preach against homosexuality. Come and get me. I know that's not right, but that's what I want to do because you're not going to stop me. Now, I'm not going to go out there and try to make trouble, but I'll say it wherever I'm at if God puts it in my heart to say it. But there's people who are becoming cowards. And they begin to give in, and so they begin to soften up, and then the devil comes into the church. Believe me, that was in one of the churches in Revelation. Hello, the devil was among them. And so the symptoms come in where it all starts with beginning to become unthankful. You begin to lose that inspiring desire to be thankful to God. Doesn't it say enter into his presence with thanksgiving, into his courts with joy and praise? Well, why? Because the Lord is good. And he's merciful. Psalms 100. What has he done for you? Hasn't he been merciful to you? Aren't you thankful for it? Well, yeah, I thanked him when I got saved in 1973. Well, that's a long time ago. I don't want to stop being thankful. Because when you read in 2 Timothy 3, one of the signs of the last days is unthankful. Romans 1, one of the signs of God giving them up to a reprobate mind, unthankful. They become unthankful. And when we become unthankful, we're beginning to turn away from God, and that's the beginning of this lukewarmness. It comes from the world. Because the world kind of wants to, you know, make you get involved in everything in the world, make you feel bad because you don't act like the world. It wants to make you feel bad because you go to church and because you're narrow and because you take up a cross and because you don't believe certain things. And people begin to lose their thanksgiving to God. The only thing they're thankful for is what the world has to offer them. If this world offers me nothing, I don't care. The only thing I care about is what God gives to me, and that's eternal life. And so you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, verse 1 and following, where these sins come in, frostbite begins to enter in. The spiritual frostbite. Let's just read it a second. We're right there, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Just know that in the last days, perilous times, it means really, if you look at that, demonic times. Because this same word, perilous, is used over there about the Gadarene demoniac. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, lost their first love. Covetous means lovers of silver. Boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And that has to do a lot with, you see in homes today where parents don't love their children, abortion taking place. Truce breakers, false accusers. Incontinent. Just mean no temperance, no sense of crucifixion of the flesh. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, denying the power of God. From such, go to their meetings. Turn away from them. And we have a problem with that. We find that somebody who is immoral, we want to be like them. So we find ourselves in calming down a little bit about what we believe because we're around unbelievers. I'm not saying you got to walk with a sign saying I'm a believer and I'm going to beat you up. But I'm saying this, when you're around them and they start talking, you have a right to talk too. You have something to say as a Christian. You get around that stuff and you start hearing all this. Let me ask you something. Does something start to churn inside of you? Is that a fire? Is something burning? Yes. And what happens when that happens is you read over in the book of Psalms. It begins to come up, but you can't help but speak. So you have to say something sometimes. And you need wisdom to say it, and God will give you that wisdom to say it. But that's because there's a fire inside of you in the midst of this cold, cold world that we live in that is so indifferent to God. And so again, we see this as part of the world has influenced people so much. Now I just want to ask you a question. How much is the world influencing you in your decisions and in your choices and your lifestyle? Because when you begin to analyze that in your life, you'll begin to see that the world is entering into your life and it's beginning to usurp the position of God. And you're starting to make decisions based upon the fashions of the world and the ways of the world and the fun and pleasures and partying and excitement, the advertisement and everything the world has to offer. And your life is, your choices are based upon that. You've got to admit that there's everything that we do in this life, the world has some input into it. Whether we go to the grocery store, whether we buy a car, whether we go buy clothes, anything we do, does not the world have some input into it? Because that's part of the world. And who's behind all of that stuff is not Satan, the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says he is. And what does he want to do but blind the minds of them so that they won't believe the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to blind people. He doesn't want them to see the truth. So he offers them an alternative, another way, the world religion, the way of the world. And here they are in the midst of a city, Laodicea, and they have need of nothing, and they don't even know that they're miserable, blind, and naked. They don't know they're miserable. But if they stop for one moment and listen to God, God will approach them and say, "Why are you so miserable? Why are you so sad?" It ought to bring a sense of conviction inside of you. Why am I this way? Why is it when I go to church, I'm so hostile towards what's said? Why is it I don't rejoice over the truth? Why is it I don't allow conviction to come into my life? Why is it this happening to me? is because the world's pulling you away. No man can love two masters. Possible. One will pull you away. It'll pull you in one direction or the other. Either you love God or you love the world. You cannot have both. God has to be first and foremost. It doesn't mean you can't have a good time. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy things, as we said again on Wednesday night. But it just means this. I don't let them become a part of my life and my choices, that they draw me away from God. How many people today aren't at church because they're at some stupid sport event? Or NASCAR? Missing church over a car race? You tell me that's spiritual. I don't care what you think. Let's get that straight right now. If you miss church over a car race, you're lukewarm. Oh, brother, it's the first time I've been to one. I don't care if it's the first one you've been to in 100 years. It ain't worth it. Is it? Suppose God says to you, you go ahead and go to that car race, because when you begin to go away from me, that might be the last chance you get. So you'd never do that. Oh, you're going to take advantage of God now. So you know more than anything now. You can go too far. You can push it too far. And then you begin to wonder what's wrong in your life. And it's because you begin to depart from God because of some selfish, lustful desires that you have for the world and its ways. You can't even give God first fruits of your life. And that has to do with you just spending some time with Him in a right attitude. The devil's trying to quench the fire of God, folks. And he's using the world to do it. Look over at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 and following. We've read this thing and worn it out. But it doesn't hurt to read it again because it's the truth and it's happening right before our eyes. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now he's speaking in context, if you go back to verse 1, about the gathering together unto him, which is the rapture. And he's talking about let no man, you know, deceive you by any means, not by word, not by spirit, not by letter. Is that what he says? And he's warning about the day is going to come that there will be an apostasy. He says falling away. That's where we get the word apostasy. Falling away. Where people begin to go away from God. And he says, and the reason that's going to happen is because one is going to come on the scenes and it's going to get stronger and stronger. And then verse 10, with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they receive not what? The love of the truth. Truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. The Word of God is truth. Everything else that does not line up in moral character and defining who God is and the philosophies of righteousness, it is not the truth if it doesn't line up with the Word of God. If science does not line up with the Word of God, it's not true science. So therefore, evolution is a lie. He says that they receive not the love of the truth, that, well, they might be saved. What saves them? The truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why do people believe so many lies? It's because this spirit is operating in our government, in our educational system, in a lot of religious churches, and a lot of people who profess to be Christians, in books, in the bookstore, in schools, everywhere you go. That spirit is operating. And people are believing lies. Why are they redefining everything? Why is our Constitution being ignored? Redefining it. It's the same thing they've done this with the Bible. Now they're doing it here with the Constitution and pulling people's attention away from that. And now, why do they want to, the criteria for putting someone on the Supreme Court is that they'll be, you know, feel sorry for people who are, they have less things in their life. That's not the basis. The basis is to be able to interpret the Constitution, the law, period. Take your emotions and dunk them. They don't belong there. Take your feelings. You got to go by what it says. Now, that applies to the Word of God. And so we want to be emotional about helping people. And it's not wrong to have emotion involved, but you got to have passion for the truth. Because once you get away from truth, you start believing a lie. Thus, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That has invaded our nation, our schools, our homes, and our churches to the point Harlan preaches all over the nation, preach it, and it's like they have no consciousness of right or wrong. And people are going to go to hell because of that. Don't they care about their well-being spiritually? And then he says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Because that's the design of the devil, to bring pleasure to you in unrighteousness. to make you think, well, that, you know, John the Baptist, he's a little too hard, he's too narrow. He lost his head over that subject of marriage, didn't he? But he was a burning and shining light. I'd rather be a burning and shining light and have my head chopped off than be lukewarm and end up missing the kingdom of God. So make your decisions. Say, well, this is too hard. It ain't too hard, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He'll give you everything you need to make it through. I know that. And so this is where you see that people who call themselves Christian, they come to church, they go home, and they open up their freezer and put their Bible in it. That's the wrong place to put your Bible. And they keep it in cold storage until Wednesday, if they can make it, unless it's just too hard. Or Sunday evening, unless it's just, you know, I can't make it. And then when it's convenient, they go up, let me get my Bible out of the freezer. Man, this thing's cold. We'll warm it up before we get back. Cut the heat on. Let's get it back. Let's get that frost off of it. And that, you know what? They come to church, and they were the ones that frosted too. The heart's cold. Because they've been just dilly-dallying with the world and entangled in the world, running in the world, to the point they can't be on fire for God. They don't spend time with God like they used to. What happens when you get cold, folks? Matthew 24, verse 12. When you get cold, iniquity abounds. Pleasure and unrighteousness. Because you begin to lose the consciousness and awareness of right and wrong. You get to the place that frostbite brings you to past feeling. And you begin to do things, and you can lie, and it doesn't bother you like it used to. And you can look at things that are immoral, and it doesn't bother you like it used to. And you start saying things and doing things that doesn't bother you like it used to. That is a sign something is not right. Is that true? Yes, it is. Because you find that your conscience becomes seared, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:1. Where you're losing the ability to make a right moral choice based upon what the Bible says now, because something else has come into your life. It's influencing you. Strong delusion has taken hold of you. This country is under judgment. We don't see a lot of the judgment because we don't see necessarily. 9-1-1 was a judgment. This economic situation is a judgment. Wait and see. Earthquakes can be a judgment. Hurricanes, tornadoes can be a judgment. All those things can be part of it. But I'm going to tell you one of the judgments that most people don't see is a spiritual blindness in the church. It's come. It's all over the place. And it's like people don't see it. And people come to church and they get nothing out of it. And I can understand in a lot of places why, because nothing's given to them. But see, the fire is quenched and the coldness of the world is putting out the fire of God, and people are just not paying attention to what God is saying. There's not the love for the truth that they used to have. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where he's talking in the context about the resurrection. No doubt. He says in verse 33, be not deceived. Don't be carried astray. Don't be led in the wrong direction. Evil communications. What are evil communications? Well, would pornography be evil communications? Oh, really? Would cursing be evil communications? Would lying be an evil communication? Would adultery be an evil communication? Fornication, premarital sex, teaching children in school how to have premarital sex safely? Would that be an evil communication? Well, what does that do? It says it corrupts good manners. No, good morals, ethics. It corrupts. It makes them rotten. And we have a nation of rotten brats. I'm not kidding. We really do. I know that there's something going on in the homeschool movement since about 84 or so, that a lot of parents are bringing them out for right reasons, because they see some of this going on and they want to train their children according to God's way. And there's something going on. But at the same time, there's still a whole lot of this that's happening right here where people are being so corrupted. He says, awake to righteousness. So an awakening has to come. Somebody has to come along and begin to preach a narrow word that the Bible says to preach in order to wake people up. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. That's what Charles Finney did. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Jesus did, to wake people up. And the only way to awaken people sometimes is to come and just give wham! Like, whew. And that's the truth. And then you find people saying, wow, I ain't never heard that before. And I go back home and start reading the Bible and say, wow, I didn't know. Oh, wow, wow. Then something starts to burn. And that's what's supposed to happen because their faith is on fire. If you can come to church and you sit out there and you doze off and you sleep, you're lukewarm. You're headed to coldness. I know sometimes on Wednesday nights and maybe some of the meetings, people worked hard. Summertime's coming and you're worn out. Well, I'm going to tell you what. Bring a cold rag with you. And put it on your face if you're so hot and you need to get, you know, cooled off so you can focus a little bit. Or go back there and stand up. We'll have a standing corner to listen. Or we can put electric somethings in all of these chairs. And I see you out there. I can push button one, button two, button three. Put names on them. When you see somebody go like that, you know, all right. We get their attention. But you get around people who don't want to hear about Jesus. Or people who don't love God. Or people who don't go to church or just religious. What are they like? What do they talk about? And where do they lead you? What is it? Proverbs in chapter 23, verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man lest you learn his ways and become a snare to your soul. Well, can you apply that to other things? Not just anger. How about covetousness? And lying. Immorality. Adultery. You can apply that principle. It's all through the Bible. So when you start making friends with all the partygoers and the drug addicts and, you know, people who smoke and curse and lie and watch immorality and want to pass stuff around that is filth, you can make friends with them and they will affect your lifestyle. Guarantee it. And you'll find when you come to church, you'll become indifferent. And you'll think he's too narrow, too hard, too difficult. And then the devil will get a hold of you if you're not careful. That's why he says, awake to righteousness and sin not in 1 Corinthians 15. So what happens is, get around those people, and the flame begins to cool off, flicker. Put the bushel over your light. We have a whole lot of friends that try to do that to us. You know what? I found out a long time ago that the people that I was friends with in the world are not my friends. They are not my friends. Philippians 3, Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. They might be nice. They might do all the right things as far as the world is concerned. And they give to all of the various, they give to the firefighters and they give to the whoever's, to the cancer society. They give here and they give there and they go there and they do all the wonderful things to be seen. They don't give a dime at church. They could care less about moral principles. And people applaud them and they're famous and they're popular. They put them on the obituaries in the paper as they were in this club and this society and did this and did that. That doesn't get them to heaven. That doesn't make it with God. They were influenced by the world and recognition and attention and fame and popularity. That's what drew them. Or they might have went to church, but they tried to influence the preacher. Don't the preacher so narrow. That's why we call them harlots, because people get into those churches and they start telling the preacher what to say. It never happened. Not here. So you put a bushel over the light. So if your friends you're around is trying to quench the fires within you, it's time you speak up. It's time you sit down and have a little talk with them. Say, I really like you. I've had some good times with you that I remember, but you know those times a lot of bad things were done. Jesus has come into my life now and I realize all those things that I have done in the past, that they're so wicked and they're so bad, and I have repented of them. And I just want you to know that I have repented of them, and I'm praying for you that you also will come to see the light. But as far as our relationship is concerned, I don't think I can any longer fellowship with you because you want to go to the bars and the parties, you want to curse, tell jokes, and do wrong things. So I can't be that kind of friend to you no more. But I want to tell you this. If you ever need help, if you ever get in trouble, call me. That's a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, of a friend. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. A real friend will tell you the truth. It might wound you, but it's faithful. And I'd rather have that kind of friend than have the kisses of a deceitful man who's going to come around and like Judas and he's going to kiss me on the cheek, but he's betrayed me behind my back. I don't want people like that around me. Nobody does. And so the world affects people, and you begin to see that you begin to neglect some of these things in your life that God's required of you. Turn over to James chapter 4. You begin to become so much like the world, and then you get into this James chapter 4, and you see them. A question is arising here. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they hence even of your lust and war in your members? So why are there church wars? Why are there unforgiveness and bitterness and hate and things going on in churches sometimes where people pointing finger and criticizing each other? Is it not because of their own lust in their members? Meaning as far as not just members of a church, but their body, their eyes, their nose, their mouth. That Romans 6 says are to be members and instruments of righteousness. Here he says, you lust and you have not. You kill, desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you what? Ask with wrong motives, amiss, that you may continue consume it upon your own lust. So the reason you want things is for your own selfish reasons. The reason you criticize somebody because it makes you look better. The reason you go out there and try to get all that money in the world is because it's for your own self. It's not to advance the kingdom of God. Then he says here in verse 4, listen to this. If you can take it. You adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, no, I'm not an adulterer. No, he's not talking about literal adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Right here. You adulterers and adulterers, know you not that friendship of the world is it hostility with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That doesn't mean you cannot be friendly in the sense that you show people your light shining and you try to express kindness and goodness to be a witness to people. But he's just saying you don't attach yourself to these people and run to their parties and indulge in their ways and let them talk you into doing things that are unchristian. Because he says, do you not think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In other words, the spirit of God jealously desires us. Just like a man who has his woman he's engaged to or married or with his wife, he jealously protects her. He doesn't want another man coming around her, touching her and bothering her. Well, I was going to hope I'd get an amen or two there. Any men here want to let another man just come in there and bother with your wife? No, sir. You jealously desire her. You watch over her. Well, God's that way towards us. When we get out there in the world, don't you think God is stirred up in an attitude and a good way towards us saying, no. Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us you are purchased with a price, you're not your own, that God owns you, he bought you by his blood? He does. He owns you. You're his servant. And so God doesn't want you going out there running around the world and dancing in the limelights with everybody and painting the city red on a drunken night. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he gives grace. He'll resist the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I jealously desire you. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And he's talking about how Satan can come in and another Jesus can be preached. And he said, there is a godly kind of jealousy. And this is what he's saying here. There's a godly kind of jealousy that God has towards his people. He doesn't want us to be entangled and caught up in the world's affairs in such a way that it causes us to become worldly. But we separate ourselves from the world. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, this is a comprehensive subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Does it have any? No, it doesn't. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be what? Or set boundaries and limits to the places and things you do and what you wear. We set boundary lines, good boundary lines. We go, but we know what we can do and what we can't do. Sometimes we get to a place where we have a little extreme view of things. We have to adjust some things. We might be scared of some things, but we realize when it comes to moral issues, we draw boundary lines. That's why the Ten Commandments are there. Help us to draw these boundary lines. And we say we separate ourselves from the world. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, say the Lord Almighty. In the very next verse, which is chapter 7, verse 1, have these promises? What are you going to do? You're going to cleanse yourself, are you not? Because it all runs together. So you begin to purge those things out of your life that you know that God doesn't want there, that they're unholy, that they're worldly, and they're something that pulls you down. So we got a jealous God that desires total love, total devotion to Him based on His ways. Now, what happens if we are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? What happens if the love of the world is in us? Because it says, love not the world. Now, keep us in bounds. It doesn't mean you can't go on vacation, you can't enjoy swimming, you can't enjoy it. It doesn't mean those things. It just means when they become so greater in your life that you begin to miss church, you begin to put God aside and neglect your relationship with Him, and they are more important to you than your relationship with God, then you begin to love the world. Your devotion is to something else. It becomes an idol in your life. And therefore, you have two masters now. You're trying to let Jesus be your master, but the world is mastering you because the choices you make are not based upon what God says, but based upon what you want to do and your feelings and your emotions. And there's where the trouble is. Because can we crucify that desire to go and to do something that is keeping us away from God in order to draw near to God? Take that time to say, no, I'm not going there tonight. I'm not going to do that. I need time with God. Well, you start doing that and you find out who is your Lord, don't you? What happens when you begin to love the world? What is this world like? Galatians 1 verse 4, I think it is, says this present evil world. God has redeemed us and delivered us from this present evil world. Does that tell you something about this world? Satan is the god of this world. And he's delivered us from this present evil world. Though he has delivered us from it, we're still in it. So if we're still in it, all around us is evil. Don't be conformed to it, Romans 12. If we begin to love it, turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 and let me show you what's going to happen. If we begin to love it, we begin to lose a relationship with God and we begin to back off and fall away. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present world and he's departed unto Thessalonica, etc. Only Luke is with me. What happened? For Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. He delivered us from this present evil world, but Demas, apparently something in him was still pulled towards the world. Its ways, its philosophies, the fun and the pleasure. All the cities that have all their bars and parties and people like to go to all those things all the time. They're so worldly. They can't separate themselves from those things. He says, he's departed from me, loving the present world. You know what happened? He took his eyes off eternity. The eternal world, which is more real than this, what you see right here. And the only people that see that are the people whose eyes have been opened up. And they see the evil all around them. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. And remember that? That's the journey we're on. And all around us is evil. All around us, the devil is trying to get our lives. He even offered Jesus the kingdoms. Remember that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4? He offered all of that to him because he usurped it from Adam and he has a right to give certain things to people if he can talk them out of their faith. And he's done it to a lot of people. And he'll do it to some more if you're not careful. This is what happened. This is what was beginning to happen at the Laodicean church. The world had come in. Had begun to affect their lives. They began to cool off. And they began to become lukewarm. And Jesus says, your lifestyle is sickening me. And I want to warn you. I want you to know. You don't know it, but I want you to know. I want to take you and shake you to awaken you to the fact that you are miserable. And you're blind and you're naked and you're poor. And I want to counsel you. Didn't he say, I want to counsel you? And I want to hear what he has to say. Do you want to hear what he has to say? If he wants to counsel you, how many of you need counsel? I do. I want him to counsel me. And that's what he will do. And what we need to do, realize, if we draw near to him, if we go back to James chapter 4, if we draw near to him, guess what he will do? James 4, 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I like that. And draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But we have to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And we have to humble ourselves. There's something we have to do. There's something inside of us we have to do to begin to draw near to Him so that we won't become like Demas. So that we won't be like this church that begins to become cooling off. I want to stay burning. I want the fire to be there. And when I know it's, look at your fireplace, you see the fire going down, put some wood on it, stoke it, get the flame back up. And the one thing we don't want to do is we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. Can I ask you that one question? Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Are you grieving God? Is your lifestyle, your attitude, is it grieving God? Excuse me, it's Ephesians 4:30. In the context of that, talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Don't be angry. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I've been sealed. You've been sealed. You're God's. But he says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't quench the Spirit and don't resist what he's doing in your life. Like Stephen said to those religious people in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, I believe it was, you stiff-necked and hardness of heart. You resist the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Begin to recognize the counsel God has given in it to try to wake you up to your need that you don't see. And if you'll do that, your heart will begin to open up. And just like those two men on the road to Emmaus, going in the wrong direction, he'll turn you back to the right direction. And your heart will start burning again. We'll pick up here later. Bow your hearts with me. Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we come thanking you for the exhortations and the warnings. We live in a sinful, sinful world. And especially, Lord, we thank you for this country and for the prosperity of this country. This country has given more than any to the mission field. There's a lot of goodness yet in this country. But we know also, Lord, that all of this prosperity and materialism around us has a tendency to draw us. And it's so easy to get caught up and entangled to the point it causes us to neglect so great a salvation that it causes us to not take that time with you. Just taking those few moments, sparing a little time and giving it to you to let you speak to us, to build us up and to strengthen us for the day's battles. So Lord, we just ask that you begin to awaken our hearts. Show us what we need to see. Take away the scales from our eyes. Don't let us stay in a state of blindness and deception. All we're asking for you to do, Lord, is to speak to us and to convict us and to draw us out of our complacency and our apathy, our lukewarmness. Turn us around and cause the fire to begin to burn again inside of us and show us how to keep that fire burning, how to guard our hearts and how to stay on the pathway of righteousness, that we can be a bright and shining light like John the Baptist. That there be a burning inside of us that will illuminate the light of Jesus. And that other people will see and hear and ask us of a reason of the hope that's within us. And we'll have an answer. We commit this to you, believing that you have started something in our lives and you will continue to do it and work in us the will and do of your good pleasure. And we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus. Stand to your feet.